Let's begin in Matthew 6, and for the sake of context and understanding, begin in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Right off the bat, we are confronted with the next step in prayer, which is dealing with forgiveness. You can see that there is forgiveness on two levels. There's vertical and horizontal. That is, we have been forgiven by God, but there is also forgiveness on the horizontal level, and they work together. If you truly are forgiven by God, and you have a relationship based on that forgiveness, you have a love that is implanted by the Holy Spirit that enables you to love people and enables you to forgive people when they trespass against you. One of the marks that you can know that you are a child of God is that you love the church, you love the body of Christ, and you're willing to forgive people. The reason that's important is that we are all imperfect creatures. We blow it, and some of us blow it quite regularly. And because of the fact that we blow it, we need a lot of grace. We need a lot of forgiveness. Not that we will overlook sin nor the consequences of sin, but that we will have that love that God has, that forgiving heart. Forgive us our debts. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. That one of the important factors in communicating with God is not to overlook our sin. Remember, He's not talking to unbelievers, but to disciples. Even the disciples, He taught to pray a prayer of asking God for forgiveness. It's not just, well, I've asked God for forgiveness when I accepted the Lord. I don't have to do that anymore. Well, the truth is that we still face the sin nature that we have. We're going to talk about that tonight. And so an important factor in coming before God is the confession of sin. Recognizing that we are at God's mercy. And that God requires confession of sin when it is known so that we can receive forgiveness. We see how this prayer is divided up into, first of all, relationship, responsibility, and requests. Now, I say that every week, so it's ingrained in our minds. The important part of prayer at the beginning is that we have a relationship established with God. Not just any relationship, an intimate relationship. He is our Father. He is not merely God who is the judge. We don't relate to God anymore like that. We relate to God as a loving, dear Heavenly Father. Because of that relationship, we have a responsibility, not just to ask for things, but to make sure that our lives are lived with the express desire to see God's name glorified, to see His name hallowed, sanctified, to make sure that we are pursuing God's will and that we are after God's glorification and will. After the responsibility, then comes the requests. The first request is, God, take care of my physical needs. Give me today what I need, this daily bread. Forgive us our debts. In the Old and New Testament, There are 8 words in the Old Testament and 12 words in the New Testament that describe sin. And there's various shades of meaning, and I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, because probably no one would remember them anyway. Suffice it to say that the root meaning, both in the Old and New Testament, the word that is used most often, is a word that means to miss a set mark that God has established. Sin originally means you and the human race has missed God's standard or God's mark. In Greek, it's the word harmatia, to miss the mark. The question would obviously be, well, what is the mark? What is God's mark that we have missed? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 concludes by saying, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is not meaning be complete, as often the word is translated, just be mature and be complete, because he describes how we are to be perfect. What is our reference point? You're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the comparison. You look at that and you say, but I failed. I have missed that mark of perfection. Well, join the club. We all have. Jesus, in taking the law and interpreting it correctly in the Sermon on the Mount in these chapters, says God's ideal is perfection. But that's not possible. Because of that, you say, then what can I do since I have missed the mark? Because we have missed the mark, God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ by faith in Him. We as a human race, no matter how good we are, have missed God's mark. The word in the days of old ancient England, harmatia, to miss the mark, was a word that described the archers, not the group, the archers with bows and arrows, who would go out and aim at a target. And they had a game, and it could be translated sinner, where there was a mark that was set, and to miss the mark was harmatia, you are a sinner, which simply means you have missed the appointed target. Now, the thing is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We have this idea that sin is to be categorized. Well, this is mortal and this is venial. Now, these sins are a little worse than these sins. God sees sin as sin. Man has missed the mark. Whether he is a bad sinner or a good sinner, he's still a sinner. If we were to set up in this auditorium a target behind me and have a little contest, I had some bows and arrows and I selected a few people. And I got out there and I aimed at the target and I had 10 arrows. The first arrow, bullseye. I get my second arrow, I aim it, let it go, bullseye. And let's say I get 9 bullseyes. I think I'm hot stuff. I put that last arrow in and I launch it. And it ends up above the dove somewhere. I've missed the mark. 9 times I hit it, once I missed it, but I still missed it. Now let's say Gino goes up there. First arrow. It's off somewhere in left field. Second arrow. Bullseye. Third arrow. Bullseye. Same thing as me. Let's say Chet gets up there. And all 10 arrows don't even get close to the mark. We have all missed the mark. Chet would be a better sinner than we are. But we're all sinners. All of us have experienced harmatia. We have missed the mark. Some more, some less, but the mark has not been achieved perfectly. There is another word that most of you are familiar with. The scripture calls it transgression or wickedness or trespasses. It's another Greek word that means a deliberate, willful act. It's not something that you've just missed the mark, but you have, the word literally means to step over a line. That is, God has drawn a line and said, this is right, this is wrong, don't cross over it. Now the difference between sin, harmatia, and transgression is one is failure to reach a standard, the other is volitionally opposing God. God draws a line. And let's say you're driving along and you don't see the line, and before it's too late, or it is too late, you see the line, you slam on the brakes and you try to stop it, you miss it, you skid over the line that's been drawn. That is harmatia. If you see the line and you come cruising by it and step over it and say, I stepped over it, what are you going to do about it? That is willful transgression. And the Bible talks about the fact that we have missed the mark and we have sinned willfully against God. You know, Jesus, one of his most common subjects that he spoke upon was sin. Now, we don't picture Jesus dealing with that issue as an emphasis, but he did. He dealt with it in so many different ways as I was studying today. He called it different things. He used different analogies. He spoke about specific sins, sin in general, the Holy Spirit coming to convict men of sin, the fact that he had come to cleanse men of sin, the consequences of sin. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. In this prayer, he taught us to pray on a consistent basis, forgive us our debts. Keeping in mind, as we are being forgiven, God gives us the power that we must exercise to forgive people who have trespassed against us. There is another Greek word in the New Testament for sin called hypocrisis. What does that mean? Hypocrite. Exactly. It simply means someone who is acting out a part, but is not really that person. He's putting on a show. He's an actor. He plays religious. He comes to church. He says, praise the Lord. But he's not living the life. He's acting like he's living the life. And perhaps this is one of the gravest sins that Jesus spoke out against. You know, one of the things that amazes me is Jesus' treatment of those who have sinned. And Jesus could deal honestly with people who were honest with him, no matter how flagrant they were sinfully. If they were honest, Jesus dealt so compassionately. If they were deceptive, look out. Harlot, committing the act of adultery, confessed her sin. Jesus said, woman, where are thine accusers? She said, I have none. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but sin no more. Compassion, and yet a charge not to continue in sin. However, when Jesus locked horns with religious people who were actors, he came unglued. None of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child jazz. He plowed into these guys. 10 times, woe unto you hypocrites, you whited sepulchers, you slimy snakes, who has warned you to flee from damnation that you will receive? Outside you are beautiful and white, inside you are full of corruption and dead men's bones. That's heavy stuff. Sin requires honesty and confession, and God will pour out mercy and forgiveness. When sin is not dealt with honestly, God will pour out judgment. The choice is ours. The fact of asking God for forgiveness of sins is so important tonight, folks. Forgive us our debts. But keep in mind, as we go through this first part of that tonight, that it will balance out with next week's teaching of as we forgive those who are debtors to us. And look also now at verse 14. Let's drive that point home a little bit more. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you wanted to boil down all of the definitions of sin in the Old and New Testament and come up with one concise meaning, the meaning that I would give to it is this. Sin is a defection from God's standards. Sin is anything that is contrary to God and His nature. That is sin. Whether it's deliberate or whether it's not deliberate. Whether you have not meant to do it or whether you meant to do it. Anything that defects from God's standard, anything that is contrary to the character and nature of God, is sin. Keep in mind this. Sin is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not even you. Not even one. Also keep in mind that sin is something every human being is born with. Sin is a nature, not only an action. That as you were born into the world, you came with sin. It was part of the nature that you were born with. David said, "In sin, my mother conceived me. I was born in sin." It is universal. It is inherited through Adam and his transgression. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ephesians, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, in missing the mark and in a deliberate act against God, we were dead. And we were by nature the objects or the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2. We were by nature objects of wrath. The natural man, Paul said, does not receive the things of the Spirit. He cannot. They're spiritually discerned or apprehended. In 2 Corinthians, it says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Man is innately born into sin until he's regenerated by an act of God. Now, when we come to the Lord, we experience an awareness that we've blown it. A true conversion, someone who truly comes to know the Lord, will experience an awareness that his life has not been pleasing to God. You know, I get this stuff all the time, and so do you. I've always been a Christian. Now, I can buy a fact that somebody has been brought up in a Christian home and has dedicated his life to the Lord, but a person is still aware of his shortcomings. And when a person comes face to face and encounters God, he recognizes his own sinfulness. Think of Isaiah when he was in the presence of God and he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up after King Uzziah died. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Peter, when he saw and recognized that it was Jesus who was the Son of God, said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." There was innately the recognition in the presence of the Holy God, in a relationship with God, that sin must be dealt with. That I must say, "Forgive us our debts." There is a recognition, an awareness that we are sinners. And that produces guilt. And guilt is good. I'm going to say that again. Guilt is good and it's positive. Up to a point. After a point, it becomes useless and counterproductive and condemning. Guilt, if it's the right kind of guilt, and it's the right kind of sorrow, produces repentance. The scripture says, godly sorrow works or produces repentance. When we come before God and we feel guilty, we feel unclean, that causes us to say, "Lord, I cast myself upon your mercy. Forgive me, wash me of my sins, purge me. Let me be whiter than snow. Let me be cleansed." It produces change. It produces a desire to be changed by God. It produces repentance. Turn with me back to chapter 5. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, I believe, in what are called the Beatitudes, shares with us the stages of a person who encounters God and the changes that he goes through. First of all, he said, "Blessed," or "Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit." for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When a person comes to recognize that God loves him, that God will forgive him, he comes face to face and encounters God, he recognizes that spiritually he's poverty stricken. He's poor spiritually. That the spirit part of him has been dead and dormant. That he needs change. He comes and he recognizes, I am poor spiritually. There's nothing good about me. As Paul the Apostle said, I know in me that is in my flesh, there dwells not one good thing. And the beginning stage is poverty of spirit. The next stage, blessed are, oh, how happy are those who mourn. That's the guilt that produces repentance. God, I'm sorry that I've sinned. Forgive us our debts. Cleanse me, Lord. And it's a mourning over sin. I question when a person denies his sinful nature. Yeah, I'm coming to know the Lord, but I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. I really don't need to change. There's a mourning. The next stage. Blessed are the meek. You see, coming face to face with God, recognizing you're poor in spirit, mourning over the sinful condition produces meekness or humility. You're not prideful anymore. You're not saying, I don't need God. You are meek. You see yourself as you really are, and you are humble. It's the absence of pride. The best description I've heard of meek is a person who was teaching a Bible study. He took this word and he broke it up into two words. He says the best way to look at the word meek and what it means is by looking at taking the word and splitting it in two. Me, ech. Not that you have low self-esteem or you're down on yourself. You simply see yourself as you truly are, needing forgiveness because you've missed the mark and you've transgressed against God. And you say, as Isaiah did, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. The next stage. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When a person comes in contact with God, sees that he's poverty-stricken spiritually, mourns over his condition in repentance. When he is at that state of humility, that person begins to have new appetites for spiritual things. The old things of the flesh aren't as appealing as they once were. Don't have as strong as a grip. You find that you have a desire to get to know God, a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray. It's great to be a Christian. You see that stage in young Christians when they come in repentance before the Lord. There is that desire to have righteousness, to hunger and thirst after it. They will be filled. The next stage is all these beautiful attributes. They are merciful and they will be shown mercy. They're pure in heart. We see the stages of growth. Blessed are the peacemakers. And because that person is living such a godly life and has grown spiritually, the next inevitable thing is blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. He goes out, he becomes a light, he becomes salt, and there's persecution. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see the stages of growth when a person encounters the Lord. He recognizes that he needs forgiveness of his sin. When we become a Christian, this is the experience that naturally follows. Recognition of sinful condition, mourning over it, and repentance. Humility, hungering and thirst after righteousness. But, herein lies the problem. We recognize that we are sinners. We come to God, and God gives us a new nature. But we still have the old nature. It doesn't go away. When you become a Christian, sinful desires do not evaporate. They must be dealt with, subdued, and God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, but it's still there. And all of a sudden, you find that you have a battle fiercer than you've ever had before. Before, it was a battle of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus, saying, get saved, and Satan going, don't listen. And the Holy Spirit says, you need salvation. The Holy Spirit says, you're good enough. Or the Satan goes, you're good enough already. And you find that battle. When you come to know the Lord, you have a whole different battle scene. You have the old flesh nature that you were born with, the sin nature, and a new nature. And they're battling it out, man. It's flesh wars, day in and day out. And Paul says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. And all of you who are Christians in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have had victory over certain sins and you're flying, but there's certain of you, probably all of you. In fact, there are all of you that have certain of those things that are like little thorns in the flesh. Oh, I need victory over that. Oh, it's so tough in this area. And you experience what Paul experienced in Romans 7. Where Paul said, man, there's things I know I should be doing as a Christian. I find myself wanting to do them. I have the desire to do them, but I'm not doing them. And there's these other things that I know I shouldn't do and I don't want to do, and sometimes I find myself doing them. And he cried out in desperation, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage and the body of this death? Struggling with it. The war, the battlefront. The flesh warring against the spirit. And that confuses a lot of young Christians because they are told, I don't know by who, that just accept Jesus, you get peace, joy, everything is fine, he'll just patch everything, you'll be financially set, God will take care of your marriage, it'll be perfect, you never have to worry the rest of your life. So they jump into the Christian boat and their feet are getting wet. And they start worrying. Like the disciples, when Jesus is in the boat, it's not going to sink if he's in it, but he's sleeping, he's confident. But that disturbs a whole lot of people. But there is a battle. You've come to know the Lord. You've recognized the sin nature. You get a new nature. But you still have the old one. Now, if I can briefly get theological with you. When you were born, and every human who has ever been born, because of Adam's sin is imputed or accounted to every human being. Some people call it original sin. Some people call it the sin nature. Sin is imputed or accounted to every human being. When you come to know the Lord, He imputes to you or accounts for you righteousness. Not because you're great and wonderful and spiritual. You raised your hand higher than anyone else. You gave more in the offering. Simply because you believe in Him and He did the work. So sin is imputed to the world through Adam. Our sins, when we accept Christ, have been imputed on the body of Christ who died for our sins. In receiving Him by faith, we have a new nature that God gives us. The spirit part of you wants to get nourished. The flesh part of you wants to indulge. And the spirit man says, you know what? You need to nourish me tonight. Now you get up, get dressed, and go to church. And you have that impulse in your heart. And your flesh goes, would you just sit down, kick off your shoes, and turn on some stupid TV program and veg out all night? It happens in marriages. The renewed nature prompts your heart to say, serve your wife. Wash the dishes. Clean those toilets for her. And the old nature goes, ugh. The old nature says, forget it. Go out and pretend you're busy doing something else. We struggle as Christians with the old and the new nature. And one of the basic important factors in our relationship with God is the recognition that there is still sin present within us. We're not living as sinners because we have a renewed nature. God is changing us. We have an increased sensitivity to sin and hopefully a decreased activity in sin, but we still battle with it. And there's still that sin nature. And the old nature rears its ugly head. Because look at it this way. You have been living by habit and by pattern for so long, according to the old nature, you serve the lusts of the flesh. The desires of the old nature. And let's say you get saved when you're 25 years old and you've known the Lord for 3 years. For 25 years, you have been used to a pattern of the old nature. Now all of a sudden, there's new appetites. There's this conflict of desires. And you have a new nature from God, redeemed. But you're so used to the old nature. You're so used to the flesh. You've been hanging out with your flesh forever. You guys went on vacation together. Everything you did with the old nature. It's a part of you by habit. The only way the power of the old sinful nature can be broken is by the Holy Spirit living within us, giving us supernatural power to overcome it. We can overcome it. We can walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh is not an unrealistic ideal. It is normal Christianity. You can do it. There is no temptation, Paul said, that is a man undergoes that's not common to everybody. But God will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you can take. And with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. So that no one can say, but the sin nature was too strong and this temptation was just too much and I couldn't help myself. It's just not true. There's two alternatives, actually. Either you're wrong or God's wrong. Either God did not give you a way of escape and He gave you too much of a temptation and He just totally blew it on this one. Or something is wrong that we didn't seize the way of escape. We didn't go that route and have victory over it. That's the old nature and the new nature. Sin in the Bible is described in a whole lot of different ways. Here it's described as a debt, meaning you owe somebody something. You are a debtor. You have an account book that says you owe so-and-so such and such. The Bible talks about sin as dirt. Listen to some of these metaphors. The Bible looks at sin as dirt, where David said, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from the filth of sin, the filth of the flesh. The Bible looks at sin in the metaphor of darkness versus light, of being in a dungeon in captivity, needing to be released. The Bible looks at sin as a disease. It likens sin unto leprosy, unto leaven. But one of the most profound ways that the Scripture looks at sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and a person living in sin is living in spiritual death, which is separation from God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were once dead in trespasses and sins. When you were born into this world, you were dead on arrival. Because of the old nature, you were separated from God because of the sin nature. The consequence of sin, that is, if you continually live apart from God in the sin nature, the result eventually, if that goes unchanged, is eternal death, or the second death, the eternal separation from God, as spoken about in Revelation 20. I could go on, but I don't want to. Wow. Now, before we get on into this, a lot of people are confused by a born-again experience, that is getting a new nature, and a religious person. Because how many times do you hear stuff like this? Look, I'm a nice guy. I'm religious. I go to church. I've always believed that there is a God. And I do a lot of nice things. Or this argument that says, look at all the good things that people are doing. That's a good person. You can't call that person a sinner. You can't say that person isn't going to heaven. He's so good. He's doing so many good things. The flesh can produce good works. Not good in God's sight, that is meriting salvation, but can produce good philanthropic works. But not pleasing enough to be saved. Here's an illustration. If you went out in your garden in the summertime or springtime and you cut some flowers and you put them in your house, are those blossoms dead or alive? That's a debate. You could have a philosophy class and spend 2 weeks on debating if it's dead or alive. But let's look at the process. You put those nice flowers in your house and they smell great. They may even bud while they're in your home. They're useful. They're beautiful. They look nice. They smell nice. But give them a while. They won't last. Because they're severed from the plant that produced the life. A man can produce nice activities that look good and smell good, but if you are severed from a relationship with God, it is spiritual death. You can't take that analogy too far. It simply shows that religious people can live in the flesh, producing good works, but not works that are salvation works, or that are righteous enough for salvation. It's spiritual death, even though the person could be very religious. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And as you can see, where I'm going with this study is I'm intensively covering sin and its consequences, because you can't understand forgiveness till you understand sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. Have we already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even you. You can't say, well, there's none righteous except there's none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongue practices deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Sin is the common denominator to every kind of trouble, every kind of malady that exists. Somewhere along the line, sin is involved. Sin is the culprit of war and arms negotiations that don't work out. James chapter, whatever, I forget, 3, 4. It's because of sin. It's the culprit in marriages that break up. It's the culprit in relationships that are strained. It's the common denominator is sin, and the whole world is guilty because of sin. What's the remedy? Confession of sin, turning to Jesus Christ, being forgiven. But what about a Christian? Since a Christian never reaches perfection on this earth, although God will forgive sins, when a Christian blows it and he knows that he's blown it before God, the same rules apply. Confession of sin, turning to Jesus Christ, receiving God's forgiveness, but it is confession, as it says in 1 John. Whoever says he has no sin is a liar, the truth is not in him, but whoever confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. To confess does not mean, yes, I agree, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have blown it. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. It is not reciting your iniquity. To confess your sin means that you agree with God, and you view sin as God views it. That you hate and you abhor sin. You don't seek to justify it, or make any cop-outs for why you've done it. You say, I've blown it. I agree with you. This is hurtful. It's harmful. You view it as God sees it. You love righteousness. You hate sin. That's confession of sins. And then there's restoration of fellowship. The issue of forgiveness of sins, as Jesus points out in this prayer, is, I believe, the greatest need of the human race. The greatest need, I believe, of the human race is to experience forgiveness for their sins. Because the greatest disease of the human race is separation from God. Since man is born in separation from God, his greatest need is redemption. His greatest need is salvation. It's forgiveness of sin. Because sin does two things. Well, it does a lot of damage, but two basic things sin does. First of all, it will damn your soul for eternity. If a person perpetually lives a lifestyle of sin apart from God and unrepentant, the result of that is eternal separation from God. And there's no easy, nice way to say that, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God sent His only begotten Son to save sinners from their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The flip side of the gospel is that if a person does not receive Jesus, have the new nature imputed unto them by faith, the result is eternal separation and punishment and torment because of their sin. The Bible teaches a literal heaven and a literal hell. And I think that's fundamental. I think Christians need to come to grips with that. You know that Jesus spoke about hell more than any other individual in the Bible? You know why? He'd seen it. Being the Creator, He knew what it was like. And I believe on every opportunity He sought to warn men from it. And if Christians could get a holy, somber, scriptural view of eternal separation from God, tell you what, we'd have a whole lot more evangelists. Have a whole lot more burning hearts. And a person must come to grips with the fact that there is consequences eternally for sin. And that's why the greatest need of mankind is forgiveness of sins. That's such good news. Secondly, the consequence of sin is not only eternal separation, that's bad enough, but sin robs you from the fullness of life that God has for you because of guilt that you carry around. And that goes for Christians too. Sin, unconfessed, unrepented, causes you to bear a burden of guilt that taints all of your relationships and all of your activities. It is a burden that no one can bear. You read Psalm 51 as David finally gets it out. And you see how this, it was just too heavy for him to bear until he confessed it finally to God and said, I've sinned against you, God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He'd lost his joy. He'd lost that separation with God. There was a psychologist, I have a quote before me, who is a Christian, and he did research in Los Angeles, California. And this is what he said. He said, I believe that the first step to a clear conscience is to receive forgiveness for your sins. He said, the repentance of sins and receiving the forgiveness of sins is the greatest step in barricading your mind against neurosis. He says that harboring sin, unconfessed, unrepented of, can cause mental affliction. One of the doctors in England who has one of the largest clinics, he's a chief of staff of one of the largest hospitals in Britain, said, I could release probably half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness for their wrongdoings, for their sins. Living under the guilt of that and what it produces. That's why God has provided forgiveness. That's why when we come before God, knowing that we have a sin nature, knowing that we blow it, not that we perpetually as Christians live in sin consciously and habitually, but we know that we fall short. We know the thoughts that we think that are unrighteous, and we come before God and say, Lord, You're my Father. I love You. I seek to glorify Your name and see Your name lifted up. I want to do Your will. Provide for my daily needs. Forgive me of my sins. Please, I need Your forgiveness. Confess your sins to the Lord. And you have that alleviation of guilt. You have that washing effect. It feels so great. And the restoration of fellowship with God is there. It's beautiful. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Now this is the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. Earth and sky fled away from His presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. These are the spiritually detached. Spiritual death, separation from God because of sin, great and small, standing before His throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now there's a couple sets of books here. There's the book of life, and there's another set of books. The dead were judged according to what they had done, notice, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged accordingly, according to what he has done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, the lake of fire that is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My personal conviction is that these other books, apart from the book of life, are the books of debts that have never been canceled. The sins of men. You see, in Colossians, and we read about it last Sunday night, it talks about Jesus who had blotted out the handwriting or the compilation of charges that were against us. Nailing it to the cross, blotting it out. He's wiped out all of the charges, all of the debt. In fact, that's what the word is. The documents of debt. That you owe God something. I love that song. It's an old, beautiful song. We used to sing it here. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus wiped that away. If you don't allow Jesus to wipe that away, the books will be opened. And God will say, you know what? You owe an incredible debt here. Your sins were never taken care of. You were born with a sin nature because of Adam. You willfully transgressed me. You had opportunity to come to know me Sunday after Sunday, church service after church service. People witnessed to you, gave you tracts. You lived in the United States, and you have a debt to pay. And Jesus didn't pay it for you, and now you're going to pay it, and it's going to last all of eternity. That's awesome. That's an awesome passage of Scripture. Equally as awesome is that Jesus will forgive you of your sins. If you say, I come by faith, I repent, I change, I'm poor in spirit, I mourn over my condition, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, that's the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. The most essential need of mankind, the essential kernel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The provision for the problem, which is forgiveness. In the Old Testament, they brought lambs, turtle doves, bullocks, which never took away sin. Simply covered over it. The Old Testament sacrifices never blotted out sin. It covered over sin until the Messiah could come and put sin away. And I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture. That's basically what we're doing tonight to get the background to this. In Hebrews chapter 9, please turn. Hebrews chapter 9. I was going through Hebrews 9 and 10 today, and there's so much in it. I don't know where we'll start or where we'll end. Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Speaking of Old Testament sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus died once, putting away our sins. You don't have to go and have a continual sacrifice week by week or day by day conducted. Because Jesus did it once, if you come to him by faith, say, Lord, I place my trust in you. I recognize that I am spiritually poverty stricken and I mourn over that condition. And God begins to change you. He will count to you or impute to you a brand new nature. And he'll begin to work changes in your life. You'll have that battle of the old and the new, but God will give you also his Holy Spirit to overcome the power and the grip that sin has had on you since you were young. He'll give you victory, and you'll see those stages of growth and development in the Lord as God gives you victory over sin. Now, I want to say something important. There is that teaching that goes around called sinless perfection. That is, you can get changed to the point where you don't sin anymore. And you reach a level of moral perfection and sinless perfection. In fact, there are some people that say Christ is coming for a perfect church. And since the church is wicked and not perfect, Christ can't come. And so Christ has to send you, the church, through the tribulation period to cleanse you and perfect you, because He won't come for a perfect church until you're cleansed. And you have no effect in the world until you're perfect. So you shouldn't witness to Christ until you've reached that place of perfection. And so let me disciple you to bring you to perfection so that you can go out and witness and share, because you should never witness to anyone unless you can raise them and follow up to that level of perfection. There's a guy that came up to Charles Spurgeon, and I love Charles Spurgeon. He was a man of not only great wisdom, but he had a great sense of humor. And he started talking about moral and spiritual perfection, sinless perfection. And he says, I want you to know, I have reached that level, Mr. Spurgeon, of spiritual perfection, and you can reach that too. And Charles Spurgeon says, you mean to tell me you don't sin at all anymore? He was British. He goes, that's right. Spurgeon did something ingenious. He took a cold pitcher of water and dumped it on his head. And the man began to swear up a storm. As he was swearing and getting angry because it took him off guard, Spurgeon dropped the pitcher and said, so much for sinless perfection, eh? You can't reach that. Yes, you will. You are judicially perfect. You understand what I mean? In God's eyes, He's imputed to you righteousness judicially, positionally. You're righteous. You're perfect by the blood of Christ. You got a long way to go, practically. And you won't be that pure state until Christ comes again. And He comes to offer complete salvation the second time, not bearing sin, but it says the second time, salvation to those who are waiting for Him. When a Christian sins, when a Christian blows it, I don't think you jump in and out of salvation. Oh, I thought a bad thought. I'm not saved anymore. If the rapture comes, I'm going to hell. Oh, now I am saved because I said some prayers. Oh, now I'm not saved because I just got angry. You're probably playing spiritual salvational ping pong. But when a Christian sins, something happens that he loses intimacy with God. And if continued in that state, his heart begins to get hardened. His heart becomes callous. And that's why it says in 1 John to confess our sins. As Christians, repentance is not just an unbelieving term. There should be that perpetual, Lord, I need Your, forgive us this day our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm in need of that. Because you lose fellowship with God. You lose that intimacy with God. And I want to close with this portion of Scripture, Psalm 51. Read it and picture David after sinning with Bathsheba, after committing murder, waited a year before he confessed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against You, You only have I sinned. Stop there for a minute. I realize that this verse, I passed up one of the most significant things in teaching about sin and forgiveness. David sinned against a woman named Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah by taking his wife in adultery, sinned against her by killing Uriah, sinned against the nation of Israel, sinned against his own body, but primarily who's the sin against? God. And if a person does not grasp that sin is primarily not against individuals, no matter what they've done, but primarily against the heart of God, unless they miss that, they don't understand sin nor forgiveness. The primary agent that it's been sinned against is God Himself. And a person must first come before God. Against you, only you have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Notice, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. God, I can go through all the motions, but you know it's deep inside my heart and you desire it inside. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean or a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you.